Well, as we continue down the home stretch here in our study through the book of Revelation, we come to one of, or arguably the, I would say, the most hotly debated subjects in all of the book of Revelation, and that is the subject of the millennial period. And this text is very clear, as we just read, that in the course of these eschatological events that we have been studying here, that there is 1,000 years, according to verse 3, wherein both Satan will be bound, and also where Christ reigns, according to verse 4, and he will reign together with those whom have been resurrected, according to verse 6, for 1,000 years, for a millennium. And while it might seem very, very clear from this text about what is going to happen, there are, as I said before, a lot of viewpoints, several major viewpoints that are held, I would argue, by very biblical men, conservative scholars, pastors, teachers throughout the years on what exactly the millennial period is and when it will happen and what will happen during it. And all of that makes all of them basically make, like I said before, a fairly compelling biblical argument, which means this, is that as you study this out and as you go through the book of Revelation and you start to at least consider some of these differing viewpoints on the millennium, I think it would be wise for us at least to take a little bit of time to be able to consider what they have to say, bearing in mind just so many good teachers have held to differing viewpoints. And again, I just want to reiterate this is, and I think I said this in one of the very first sermons that we preached, been going on almost over a year now in the book of Revelation, but I want to reiterate that our viewpoints on this particular subject, on the millennium especially, is what I would consider a secondary matter in the life of the church. Meaning this is that Christians are at liberty to disagree on this particular subject. And yet, at the same time, remain in close fellowship. Even in the same local church, I would argue. And these differences, they should not divide us. They should not be any kind of division whatsoever. Rather, I would argue that they should actually help to refine us. To refine us in our Bible study, in the way that we view Scripture and the way that we consider Scripture, that we would read Scripture sometimes with fresh eyes and to be able to read it in the way that God wants us to ultimately. Because the truth of the matter is in regard to eschatology, the end times, as the millennium and all of these things, folks, we're not really going to know entirely what's going to happen until it happens. Okay? Amen? You're not going to completely know what's going to happen until it happens. And so I just say that kind of as a caveat as we bear in mind as we study the millennial period. As you can tell, that's the title of our sermon today. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to spend the first half of our sermon really looking at verses 1 to 6 and basically doing a brief flyover of several of these major viewpoints on this particular subject of the millennium. And then after we've looked at them, I want to discuss some things that all biblical Christians agree on when it comes to this particular text. And so, lest we walk away a little discouraged today about these differing viewpoints and divisions in the life of the church, I want us to see how much we really have in common, how much all true biblical, Bible-believing Christians agree when it comes to this particular subject. And so today, the first half is going to be a little bit more theological in nature today, a little exciting for me because I get to nerd out a little bit on some of these things. But we're going to get into point number one today to begin with an overview of three major viewpoints on the millennial period, an overview of the three major viewpoints of the millennial period. Now, there are a ton of other viewpoints that I could bring to the table today and a lot of different subcategories of these subjects that are out there, but you can basically whittle them down to these three major viewpoints that are widely held today. Number one, what is known as post-millennialism. Number two, what is known as amillennialism. And then finally, number three, what is known as pre-millennialism. And so what I'm going to do today is I want to begin by giving, like I said before, a very, very brief, this is not going to be super in-depth, but a very brief flyover of what each of these viewpoints believe on the subject. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to discuss how each one of them interprets these verses, Revelation 21 to 6, and then also give you some fairly well-known pastors and theologians and teachers who've held to these viewpoints. You might be surprised by what some of them, that a lot of famous ones, but what they actually held to when it came to the millennial period. And then at the end, I'm going to give, finally, my personal viewpoint on it as your pastor, okay, which I know many of you have been dying for since we first started here in the book of Revelation. What does Pastor think on this subject? But so we'll get to that at the end. So first and foremost, I want us to look at letter A, what is known as I said before, post-millennialism. And so essentially, this viewpoint, it sees the return of Jesus Christ and the last judgment that we read of here and in chapter 19 as happening post or after the millennial period. And we got the little chart up there that you can take a look at. Post-millennialism, it argues that Jesus Christ will return after essentially a period of growing Christian dominance in the world, that the influence of Christianity is just going to become stronger and stronger and stronger over time. Meaning that the millennium, the kingdom, is this, basically how they see it, is a future period of peace, a future period of righteousness, brought about essentially by our job as Christians, and that is sharing the gospel, the widespread proclamation, and indeed the acceptance through the grace of God of the gospel of Jesus Christ by sinners throughout the world. And so what they take is what is known as a non-futurist perspective. You recall back when we started this study, we talked about the differing viewpoints on the subcategories of it. One of them was the futurist perspective. They take a non-futurist perspective on the majority of the events of the book of Revelation, believing, for instance, that the tribulation events that we read of in chapters 4 to 18 are essentially symbolic. And they're symbolic of the general trials, the general difficulties, the general tribulations that have been faced by the church since 2,000 years ago. And sometimes even they'll incorporate specific historical events as kind of proof of that particular viewpoint, such as, for instance, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and other instances throughout history wherein Christians have struggled and suffered. But the basic interpretation of Revelation 20:1-6 from a post-mill perspective sees, for instance, we're talking about the binding of Satan here. It sees the binding of Satan simply as kind of a restraint of Satan, a significant restraint on Satan's power on the gospel, and sees the kingdom of Christ kind of advancing throughout the world. Ushering in the kingdom, so to speak, as some of them like to say. Christ's kingdom is seen as he reigns in the hearts of individuals, that we are right now, essentially, or are going to be, depending upon their viewpoint, in the kingdom right now, and that Christ is now reigning on the individual hearts of Christians until the day that he finally returns. And so they see the millennium, they see the 1,000 years as symbolizing essentially a prolonged period of Christian influence, strong Christian influence, strong Christian peace, and that's seen as more and more people, as I said before, begin to accept Jesus Christ, accept the gospel. And so, once again, they do not take the 1,000 years, the millennial period, literally. That's a defining characteristic of post-millennialism. They see, as verse 5 states, the first resurrection as a spiritual resurrection, with that general resurrection, the physical resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, essentially happening at the end of time, followed by that final judgment that we're going to get to later on in this same chapter, in chapter 20. In other words, the first resurrection here in verse 5 is simply, how they would view it, is just simply being saved. People being, you know, raised from the dead, spiritually speaking, born again, in other words. Resurrected spiritually as opposed to literally, as it sometimes is taken. And so they become a part of that continually advancing kingdom here on earth as we await the return of Jesus. And so adherence to post-mill theology, post-mill viewpoint, they tend to be very optimistic about the future. They tend to be very hopeful for the future, and so they essentially see things getting better and better as things kind of progress towards the return of Jesus, the inevitable return of Jesus. And so they essentially see the Christian's duty here is to essentially change the world and change the culture, specifically, usually, by essentially the ushering in, as I said before, of Christ's kingdom. And so when you bump into a post-millennialist, they tend to be very, very politically motivated. They're going to want to talk a lot about politics, and as they're essentially, part of their theology is just seeing the world become a better and better place, becoming more and more of a Christian place, specifically, and that leads, you get to talking with some of them, and some of them desire a kind of a theocracy in the future, a Christian-dominated nation in preparation for Christ's return. That's definitely a part of, or at least on the table for many of them as you begin to discuss that with them. And so some key teachers, as I said, some theologians that held to a post-millennial viewpoint perspective would be probably most famously Connecticut preacher here during the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, and he held to the postmillennial view, and that kind of coincided with a very optimistic viewpoint at his time, because what was going on, as I said before, it was the Great Awakening, right? And so you saw thousands of people coming to Christ at that time in America. I mean, and so I would be optimistic, too, if all of a sudden we had this great revival going on and, you know, thousands of people getting saved and everything else. It probably would affect your doctrine, right? So he held to that postmillennial viewpoint. You also have, very famously, Charles Hodge, who wrote a very famous systematic theology for you theology nerds out there. He expresses, again, a very hopeful, optimistic outlook on the influence of Christianity in the world. Late in the 20th century, there was also apologists, and you can find some of his stuff on YouTube. A lot of his videos are out there. He's with the Lord now, but Dr. Greg Bonson, presuppositionalist apologist, who held to a postmillennial viewpoint. And if you listen to Bonson, he talks a lot about just the need for Christians to be a big influence on the world in preparation for the return of Christ. And then finally, you see postmillennial theology come out in the very famous Christmas song, Joy to the World, by Isaac Watts, who wrote that particular hymn, who was indeed a postmillennialist. He wrote famously, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king, let every what? Heart." Remember, Christ in the postmillennial viewpoint is reigning on the hearts of the individual. "Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing," right? Right, so Isaac Watts was a postmillennialist. So now that I've ruined Joy to the World for you, who are not postmillennialists, all right? We're going to move on to another millennial period. So that's postmillennialism. We're going to move on to another viewpoint known as amillennialism. And the term it simply comes from that prefix a, which is simply means no millennium, meaning that they believe that the 1,000 years is purely symbolic here in the text, symbolic of what we would call the church age, or what is called the church age, that time essentially between Christ's first and second advents, his second first and second comings. And so based upon that purely symbolic reading of the text, the reign of Jesus Christ is seen as purely spiritual through the church today. And again, being culminated ultimately and seen ultimately at the second coming and essentially at the final judgment. And so amillennialists view the current age as the kingdom of God some of them call its present but not yet fully realized form. And so they believe that the fullness of the kingdom will again be inaugurated at Christ's second coming. And so the Amiel's basic interpretation, getting into the text of Scripture here, Revelation 21-6, it sees Satan being bound again as kind of semi-symbolic. I don't think that they would use the term symbolic, because I think that they do believe that he's actually bound. But semi-symbolic with this binding taking place at the cross, that Satan was bound at the cross of Calvary, with the victory over sin and death. And so at that point, he was limited. His power to essentially reach and deceive the world is limited in that particular perspective until his return. So he's bound in a limited sense, restricting his power, and so he cannot fully deceive the nations until the gospel goes forth to its fullest, until Jesus returns. And so the tribulation, again, is for the most part seen as symbolic. As you read through chapters 4-18, they don't expect a specific future period of tribulation, distinct from, again, the general tribulations that Christians, that the church has experienced the last 2,000 years, continues to experience today and in other parts of the world, because there's certainly persecution, severe persecution going on in the world right now. And so they see, that it's that the general, the ongoing suffering of the persecution of Christians throughout time is as being, you know, again, both physical but also mostly spiritual. It's a spiritual battle between good and evil. But unlike the postmillennialist view, amillennialists do see the tribulation events of chapter 4-18 as having an intensification. That what we see in chapters 4-18, all of the trumpet plagues and all of the bowl plagues and all of those things that we studied, that is almost an intensification of the tribulation that believers are going to face, leading ultimately to the second coming. And so amillennialists, they don't have that same kind of optimistic viewpoint as the postmillennialists. They believe that as we get closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. That's just going to happen until Jesus returns. But in regard to, as you continue to break down the text, in regard to the first resurrection, amillennialism, it teaches that there is going to be a single general resurrection of the dead and a final judgment when Jesus Christ returns. So at that time, at the same time, believers are going to be glorified and unbelievers are going to be judged, all taking place at the same time, which we're going to discuss that a little bit more next time we are in Revelation when we discuss the great white throne and the Bema seat and some of these other subjects as we get into it. But some key theologians who taught an amill perspective included Protestant reformer John Calvin. You also had Dutch reformed theologian Herman Bavinck, and Dr. R.C. Sproul of Ligonier Ministries, as well as Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, all good men. You also had Kim Riddleberger, who also most recently, if you're interested in this particular subject, he wrote a book entitled The Case for Amillennialism, which is one of the best works I've ever read on this particular subject. It's a short read, but it outlines, it very, very fair to the other viewpoints as well, but it outlines a very, very detailed defense of this amill position. Readable. It's a modern work on the subject, and so if you're interested in that, be sure to pick that up. But finally, flyover of these, but finally I come to the most familiar, I think, to all of us here would be what is known as premillennialism. And I say most familiar because really the majority of American evangelical churches today, I would say, believe in premillennialism in some form or another. The other amill and postmill, it's held. They're fairly well known, but they're not as widely held. And I would argue that this is where you need to study a little bit of history in order to find out where certain doctrines, where certain theologies come from. So premillennialism, if you study history, you find that it was widely popularized in America, especially in the late 19th century. It was popularized through what was at the time the only widespread study Bible available to just regular Christians, and that was known as the Scofield Study Bible. How many of you guys have heard of the Scofield Study Bible? Probably own a Scofield Study Bible. C.I. Scofield was a premillennialist. And that viewpoint was further popularized most recently in the last 20 years or so through the means of Christian media here in the United States through a series that you may have heard of known as the Left Behind series, written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. Again, fictional stories based upon a premillennial viewpoint of Revelation chapter 20. Now, I just want to say this, is that that's not to say that premillennialism itself is a new viewpoint. Okay, that somebody just came up with in the last 100 years, because sometimes that accusation is thrown out against premillennialism, and it's just not true. Okay, when you study out history, you find that the premillennialist viewpoint, it's been around for a long time. It's been around since the second century, as we're going to discuss in a few moments. But as the prefix states, premillennialism believes that the return of Jesus is going to take place pre or before this millennial period, before the 1,000 years mentioned here in Revelation chapter 20. And this is based upon not a symbolic reading of the text, but a literal reading of Revelation. And not just literal, but I would also argue that it's based upon a lateral reading of the book of Revelation, meaning that premillennialists, I would argue, tend to read the book verse by verse in order from beginning to end and interpret it as such. They interpret all these events as taking place in the succession that we've seen in the book. And so the premill viewpoint believes in a literal period of tribulation, that the literal tribulation is going to happen, as we read in chapters 4 to 18, and that it's going to be followed by the return of Christ that we read of in chapter 19, with the events of the millennial period here in chapter 20 taking place after that. You have, as you read in this text, the binding of Satan, again, is taken literally, followed by this first resurrection, which at this point is to be differentiated from the second resurrection. First resurrection is exclusive to all believers alone who will, as this text states, reign with Jesus for those 1,000 years. And again, as I said before, the first resurrection, and we'll get into this more next time we're together, but the first resurrection is distinct from the second resurrection of, as verse 5 states, the rest of the dead, at which time the rest, those who are non-believers, are going to face the great white throne of judgment. And we'll read about that when we look at verses 11 to 15. But That said, while that is a basic overview of what all premillennialists believe, the view can actually be further divided up into, as all of these can, but I'm just zeroing in on premillennialism today. This view can basically be divided into two other major categories. The first, of course, being the most familiar, I would argue, to our church, known as, and it's a mouthful, known as what is known as dispensational pre-tribulational premillennialism. Dispensational pre-tribulational premillennialism. And without getting into it too deep, that term dispensationalism is essentially it's an overarching view of Scripture that essentially what it does is kind of divides Scripture into distinct parts, distinct periods. Dispensations is where the word comes from. And during those different dispensations, you have God interacting with humanity in different ways, as we see throughout the text of Scripture. And so each dispensation represents, again, a different administration, if you will, of God's will and his plan throughout the ages, ultimately leading to the end. And again, while there's many different stripes of dispensationalists, if you really get into the nitty-gritty of it, the most common dispensations, or how a dispensationalist will cut up the Scriptures, include, first and foremost, the Age of Innocence, or that period between before the fall, essentially. You then have conscience, the period of conscience between Adam and Noah. You then have human governance from Noah to Abraham. That's followed by promise sometimes. And again, these go by different names. And so if you study this out and it's called something different, don't mind me. I just kind of got the most simplistic one. The promise from that period between Abraham and Moses. You then have the period of the law between Moses to Jesus Christ. You then have what is known as the church age, or the age of grace, which is where we are technically at right now, according to a dispensationalist perspective. And then finally, you have the millennial kingdom, the future reign of Jesus Christ on into eternity. And so, as you can see, they break up the Scripture quite a bit. And because of these divisions, and because of these distinctions that are kind of put on the text here, one of the fundamental teachings of dispensationalism is a clear distinction between how God works through the nation of Israel, the race of Israel, and how God works with the rest, works with the church. Dispensationalists believe that God has separate plans, two separate plans for national Israel, or the Jewish people by race, and the church, the body of Christ composed of all races together. And so at the heart of dispensationalism, what they believe is that there are still promises that were made specifically to national Israel in the Old Testament that have yet to be fulfilled. And thus, they are expected to be fulfilled both literally and specifically to the nation of Israel and not transferred to the church in any form or fashion. And thus, again, based upon this view of the distinction between Israel and the church, the dispensationalist believes that much of what we read in Revelation, much of what we have already gone through in all of these chapters, is fulfilled prophecy not for the church, but for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people by race. They believe that the millennial kingdom of Christ is not so much for all believers from all time, although the church will be there, as we read of in this text, but rather as a fulfillment of God's promises to the nation of Israel that, according to this particular view, have yet to happen according to the fulfillment of prophecies made in the Old Testament. And so because of this, dispensationalists believe that the church age, that dispensation known as the church age, the age of grace, must come to an end. It must come to an end before God can utilize the Jewish nation primarily again, as well as fulfill these Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom, which is where we get an addition to that title, dispensationalism, known as, or that premillennialist view, I should say, known as pre-tribulationalism, a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Now, again, the rapture is a term that's been used throughout church history, usually refers to throughout church history. If you read it in old books, it usually is synonymous with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or that time when Jesus would come and when he would take away his people and bring them on into glory. However, whereas the other viewpoints see that second coming, the second coming of Jesus, as synonymous with the rapture, the dispensational, pre-tribulational, premillennial viewpoint believes in a separate rapture that will precede the events of chapters 4 to 18, the tribulation period there. In other words, Jesus does not fully return to earth at that particular time, but rather raptures the church away before the events of the tribulation period. And I think I have a chart up here somewhere with that. It should have been, there it is, dispensational premillennialism. There you go, you can see it. In other words, Jesus, he doesn't fully return to earth at the rapture, but rather raptures or takes away his church before the events of the tribulation period. And so that viewpoint is based, it's not so much based so much on Revelation itself, but also taking scripture and scripture and balancing them together, primarily on this particular text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, a very familiar text to all of us. It says this, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the, notice this, read it carefully, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." So the pre-tribulationalist argues that this is not a reference to the return of Jesus because the believers and the dead in Christ are caught up where? Jesus is not on the earth at that time. They're caught up in the air, brought to Jesus Christ, preceding his second coming. And you also have other proof texts, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. It says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery," Paul says. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." And finally, from Revelation itself, usually when you're dealing with a dispensational pre-tribulational viewpoint, you have the proof text from Revelation itself here in Revelation 3, verse 10. While Christ is addressing the seven churches there at the beginning, you remember we spent a lot of time there, Jesus says this. He says, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial," or how they view it, referring to the tribulation events beginning in chapter 4 to 18. That is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. And so the basic interpretation from this pre-millennial, pre-tribulational, dispensational perspective of Revelation 21 to 6, it begins with this rapture of the church in chapter 3, followed by the great tribulation from chapters 4 to 18. And during the tribulation, the church is now gone, and so the Jewish nation will then experience at that point a time of widespread repentance, widespread faith in Jesus Christ, many Jewish people by blood coming to faith in Jesus Christ, thus becoming God's primary evangelists in the world and thus fulfilling their place as God's chosen people as they were meant to be in the Old Testament. And, of course, this is followed by the return of Christ in chapter 19, where the raptured church now returns with him, which leads to chapter 20 with the literal binding of Satan and the thousand-year reign, literal thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And then that will be followed by the events of verses 7 to 10. Again, we'll look at those next time where Satan is going to be released. He's going to battle with Jesus. He's going to lose, of course, and he's going to be thrown down into the lake of fire, verse 10, for all eternity, followed by verses 11 to 15 that outline the final judgment, the great white throne into eternity. Again, some key theologians, some key teachers that held or hold to a dispensational, pre-tribulational, pre-millennial viewpoint include Dr. John F. Walvoord. You also have, probably more familiar to this, to our church here, is Dr. Charles C. Ryrie. He has a study Bible out and lots to say on that particular subject. You also have Dr. John MacArthur of Grace Community Church out in California. And then finally, one of my seminary professors, Dr. Wayne Grudem, who wrote a systematic theology. That said, while dispensational, pre-tribulational, premillennial view is the most common pre-tribulational viewpoint, there is also known as letter B, the historic premillennial viewpoint. I mentioned earlier that premillennialism, that it has been around for a very long time, and it goes back somewhere close to the second century, I would argue. And thus, this pre-mill viewpoint is called historic to essentially separate itself from this dispensational, pre-tribulational, premillennial viewpoint, because in comparison to that view, the dispensational view is indeed a lot more modern. The dispensational view has only been around for probably the last 150, 200 years or so, all right? Maybe even less than that. But so very similarly to the dispensational view, the historic premill view believes that Christ returns before the literal thousand years on earth. They believe that the millennial period is a period of a literal reign of Jesus Christ here on earth and him fulfilling that promise to his people. However, the difference is that while the dispensational view believes that believers are going to be raptured before the tribulation, the historic premillennialist view believes that the church must actually endure the great tribulation. In other words, like the postmillennialist and like the amillennialist, the historic premillennialist sees the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church again, as it has been seen historically, as the same event, not two different events. However, unlike the postmill and the amill viewpoint, the historic premill takes the thousand-year reign of Jesus literally, as a literal future event. Historic premillennialists, they also don't really make that hard distinction between the church and Israel, seeing the church as God's elect people throughout time, a spiritual people, a spiritual Israel throughout time, not specific to one race or one group of people. And that's a main difference between the viewpoints. So much like that dispensational view, historic premillennialists, again, they interpret chapter 21-6 with that literal binding of Satan, again, preventing his influence here on earth. The thousand years is a literal period where Jesus is going to reign with his saints, after which Satan is going to be released in verse 7. He's going to battle with Christ. He's going to be defeated forever in verse 10. You then have the first resurrection there in verse 5. Again, a physical resurrection of believers who are going to reign with Christ during that particular time with, according to verse 5, again, the rest coming to life after the thousand years for that second resurrection and indeed judgment. And so some key theologians, some key teachers and church leaders that have held to the historic premillennialist view include, first and foremost, Irenaeus, going all the way back to 130 to 202, again, an early church leader. And Irenaeus, he argued for a literal millennial kingdom in his work. You can find it online. It's called Against Heresies. While it wouldn't have been called premillennialism, it definitely lines up with the historic premillennialist view. You also had very famously Justin Martyr from 100-165, again, early church apologist, again, expressed what we would call premillennialist viewpoints in some of his works, again, describing a future earthly, literal reign of Jesus Christ. And then in modern times, you have modern historic premillennialists. You have Dr. Albert Moeller, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where I went to school. You also have Dr. John Piper, Bethlehem Baptist Church out in Minnesota. You have Dr. D.A. Carson, he was head of the Gospel Coalition. And, of course, the Prince of Preachers himself, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a historic premillennialist. So that said, all of that, lots to ingest here. Go back and watch it online if you want to. I know it's a lot to take in, especially on a hot day today. But that said, many of you have asked me where I personally stand on this particular issue of the millennial period, the rapture, and just basically my particular view of eschatology. And to be honest with you, I'll just tell you this, is that I've stayed away from all of these terminologies until today. You've noticed that throughout this series, I have not really used any of those terms. Throughout this entire series, a whole year in this. And I did that because I think a lot of times the terminology can sometimes get in the way. Sometimes it can get in the way and be a distraction, I think, from the beauty of this text, the meaning of this particular text. And I did not want to do that. But today, since it's all about the differing viewpoints, I'm going to answer the question. And so where I personally land on this subject, I would say, is really somewhere in between a dispensational viewpoint and a historic premillennial viewpoint, meaning, yes, I am a premillennialist, okay? I am a premillennialist. Amen, all you premillennialists out there, all right? And I believe that because given the order of the events throughout the book of Revelation, if you take it the way that I have taken it, verse by verse, through the text of Scripture, when you read the book in its order and in its context, with this millennial period only being mentioned here at the end, being mentioned as a new event taking place after the tribulation, after chapters 4 to 18, that this millennial period is a distinct future event, not happening right now, not happening symbolically, but taking place after the return of Jesus Christ, pre-millennial. And again, I believe that when you take the millennium symbolically, I think that you really, and this is just my main problem as I read post-mills and I read amills, is that you really, really have a hard time really mapping out the entirety of the book of Revelation from beginning to end, especially in regard to the tribulation itself. Again, when you take a more symbolic viewpoint, the text doesn't read, in my personal opinion, the way that it should if you were to take the book by itself. But that said, as I read and I study Revelation on its own, I also have a hard time. I'm just going to say this. This might upset some people, but I also have a hard time, if you take Revelation by itself, finding a pre-tribulational rapture in Revelation itself. And it would seem, if you read Revelation from beginning to end and take it, like I said, by itself, that the church is still going to be here during the tribulation. It would seem like that there are believers on earth during that chapter 4 to 18, suffering persecution. There is a witness to the lost during that time until Jesus returns. And I also have a hard time seeing that really hard distinction between the Jewish Christians and the church that is, you know, again, synonymous with the dispensational viewpoint. Not just here in Revelation, but also throughout Scripture. I have a really hard time with that. Because as you study the entirety of Scripture, God's word is very, very clear in places like Romans, in places like Romans 8, Romans 4, Romans 9, Galatians, Hebrews, all over the place, that faith alone is what makes you a true son or daughter of Abraham. It's not as a result of your blood. It's not as a result of what race you come from, but that salvation, since Abraham, has always been by what? By faith alone. Abraham believed God, and what? It was counted to him as righteousness. That's a key argument of the book of Romans. It's a key argument of the book of Hebrews. And the Bible is clear that there is one chosen people of God, and that it is not reserved just for the Hebrew race, but rather the elect of God throughout time. Even though God does have a special place, I believe, in his heart for and has used the Israelite people. But that said, while I would definitely fall into that premillennial camp and reject a lot of the non-eschatological tenets of dispensationalism, I also call myself this. I am a very hopeful pre-tribulationalist, all right? Because number one, who wants to live through the tribulation, right? I mean, none of us want to live through the tribulation. And also, and again, because today is so focused on the millennium, I don't really want to get into the tribulation so much today. There is some really good argumentation for a pre-tribulational rapture that I just don't have time to get into today, and I'd encourage you to study that in your own time. And so I'm a hopeful pre-tribulationalist, but definitely pre-millennialist. And so I just want to say this. You don't have to agree with me. You're free to study Scripture, and you're free to prove me wrong. I'm just the most comfortable with this pre-millennial viewpoint, and so that's where I'm coming from. But move on, and you're going to see that especially. The reason why I set this up is because that viewpoint is going to essentially kind of be seen throughout the rest of our study through the book of Revelation. But so you know where I'm coming from. But moving on, I spent a lot of time talking about what Christians disagree with on this particular subject, but what do we all agree on? What do we all agree on? Very, very briefly, point number two, what do we all agree on in Revelation 20, 1-6? And we can argue all day long about the millennial period. We can argue all of that till the cows come home. But all Bible-believing Christians, we all come back together with just a couple of things I think that this text teaches, beginning with the fact, letter A, that we all agree the fact that Jesus is in control and will indeed defeat Satan. Amen? We all agree on that? Jesus is in control, and one day he's going to come back and defeat Satan. These six verses, they're one of the clearest proofs that sometimes we tend to view Satan as kind of equal with God, like they're arm wrestling one another, and like you know, that sometimes God could lose. Absolutely not. This text is one of the clearest proofs that Satan is not an equal with God, and in fact, that God is completely in control of Satan's destiny. His destiny is planned, it is predestined. And yes, you know, again, we can argue about what the actual binding of Satan means and all of that, but the fact that God can bind Satan, just the fact that Satan can be bound by God, folks, that should be a huge encouragement to us, amen? Just the fact that he can be bound. Because when it comes to the battle between God and Satan, God is always going to win, hands down. Right, there is no debate on that subject. And again, we're going to read this. Pick up your Bibles. Take a look at verse 7. It says this, and when the 1,000 years were ended, chapter 20, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, that beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. Amen, right? This is the future of Satan. Amen. And I would say every single Christian, whether you're post-mill, whether you're on-mill, whether you're pre-mill or anything in between, that we would all agree and we would amen the fact that Satan's defeat is sure. Amen, brothers and sisters? Amen. Praise God. And that's good news for us, not just for the future, but that's good news for us today, isn't it? That's absolutely good news for it today, because I don't know about you, but I feel the attacks of Satan on a regular basis. Am I the only one? I feel the attacks of Satan every single day of my life. There are days when those fiery darts just keep coming and blasting you and blasting your heart, and you just feel Satan just like attacking your heart and soul, where you're holding up the shield of faith, but it gets heavy, right? You ever feel that? Like the shield of faith is getting heavier and heavier and heavier? I've been there many a times. And why is that? Well, because Satan is a relentless enemy. He will just keep attacking you and attacking you. And why? Because he wants to see you fail. He wants to see you powerless. He wants to destroy your life and everything about you. That's what he wants, ultimately. However, when you're going through those attacks, isn't it good to know from Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, that Satan is defeated? Isn't that good to know? It's 100% good to know, okay? It's good to know that Satan is not all powerful, and that all we need to do in those moments when you are feeling weak, believer, is bow your knee and pray to God, who has the power to bind him, who has the power to subdue him, and one day he's going to do so permanently. And amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And so, believer, I just say this, is that if you're feeling Satan's attack today, which we all do from time to time, let's all praise God together today, unified as a church, of this amazing truth, that he is a defeated foe. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Amen. So we all agree of the destiny of Satan, but we also agree that all of our struggles, this is something that this text brings out, all of our struggles and all of our pains, that they're all going to be worth it when we see Jesus. Amen. Read with me verse 4 again. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so here we see those believers who paid that ultimate price for following Jesus Christ, paying the price with their actual blood, with their lives, their physical life. They finally received their reward. Finally, here in this text, these believers who stayed the course, these believers who remained faithful to the point of death, they were finally united with their bodies, Christ having resurrected them in glory in their glorified state, and then they were given the privilege of not just being with Jesus, but also reigning with him for 1,000 years. In other words, the promise of eternal life for the Christian that Christ made to each and every single person who has faith in him today, it is far better than any of us can possibly imagine. Far better than anything. And again, I don't really want to surmise too much what it means to reign with Jesus, but I can tell you this, believer, that being with Jesus, it's going to be better than anything here on earth. Anything that you've ever experienced. Think of the most joyful, the happiest that you've ever been in your life. When was that? Think about that time, that the best experience you've ever had in your life. Well, Jesus, being with Jesus, it's going to be better than that. Much better than that. And so again, knowing those truths, knowing this, it helps to put everything, including our struggles, including the evil of this world, including all the things that we might be going through today, it helps to put those things into perspective. And knowing that we have this awaiting us, this being with Jesus, reigning with Jesus, this indescribable, this everlasting joy, it helps us when we're at our lowest, when we're at our most painful times, to understand that all of what we may be going through today as believers here on earth is trivial. It's momentary in comparison to that eternal weight of glory that God has for us. Paul put it best, 1 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, he says, so we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. And though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen. And folks, this yet unseen joy of eternal life in comparison to the transient things, the temporal, the momentary circumstances that you face here on earth is, in this particular case, it's what gave those beheaded believers the joy, even during that horrific experience. And so, brothers and sisters, you better believe that he can give you that same joy today. You better believe it, okay, no matter what you might be going through today. And so as we conclude, while, again, discussing this area of theology is fun, all right? I love to discuss theology in general, but the more controversial, the better, in my personal opinion. I love it. It's a lot of fun to do. I just would pray this, is that we wouldn't allow those differences to spoil us from that greater thread throughout Revelation, that greater picture that every single Christian agrees on, and that is this. Jesus is coming. Amen? He's coming back, all right? And when he comes, it's going to be greater than you can possibly think, beyond all comparison, okay? And so I pray that one truth throughout this entire study, if you get nothing from all the time we spend in the book of Revelation, that you just realize that one truth, that solid, concrete, indisputable truth that no Christian, no Bible-believing Christian ever disagrees on, the fact that Jesus is coming, that would give you the joy that you need this week, believer, that it would give you the help in your sorrows, whatever you might be going through, that you'd remember Jesus is coming. That you remember that Jesus is coming and that he's going to take you away to everlasting life someday. And I pray that would give you the joy that you need this week if you're struggling this week, believer. And so I pray for that, for myself, and for you as we conclude our service. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this text of Scripture. Lord, I thank you so much, God. God, even as we study the millennial period and all of the different viewpoints on it, and God, it can be a bit confusing and a tad cumbersome sometimes, and God, maybe even a bit discouraging to see so many Christians disagree over something. God, it might be very clear to some of us what the millennium is all about, and to others it might be confusing, and God, as we study these things out, but Lord, it's a testimony of the fact that none of us have it all figured out. It's a testimony of the fact that we all have growing to do as Christians. It's a testimony of the fact that your Bible is deep and wide. It is not a shallow book at all, and it deserves all of the effort, all of the study, God, that we can put into it. Lord, that it deserves every single day that we open its pages. And God, that we would not become complacent about that or think that we have it all figured out. But at the same time, the things that are clear. And Lord, I praise you for that clarity. I praise you that one day Satan is going down. Lord, I praise you that one day he will be in that lake of fire to be able to pay for all of the things that he has done to humanity for all eternity. And God, that one day we are going to live in everlasting life that you have promised us together with Jesus, ruling and reigning with him. And so, Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord, may it even be today, Lord, we pray. I pray, God, that you would do your work, and God, that we would all one day just enjoy, those of us who are in you today, Lord, that we would enjoy that everlasting life to the fullest that you have granted to us, and that we would look forward to it each and every single day. And so, Lord, I just pray that for myself. And Lord, all bound up in the fact that you love us, that you shed your blood for us, and God, that we are your people. And so, Lord, may we never, ever get over the Bible. May we never, ever get over the truths that are found in its pages. And Lord, may we never, ever get over the everlasting life that you have granted to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we love you, and we give you the glory for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.